If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, you can open it to the book of Exodus. And we're going to start in Exodus chapter 33, and that is on page 73. If you grab the Bible, that's right in front of you, Exodus 33. And I must warn you that usually we have a passage and we pretty much stick to it. We have some work to do this morning. We're going to be going to a few different places, but we're starting in Exodus 33. While you're turning there, I just want you to know, especially if you're a guest with us, that we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about himself. So we can know him and love him and follow him and worship him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's word that we don't believe that what I'm about to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God's word says. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And if you come to the conclusion that the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot. So I don't just want you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And this is why we always want to see God's word when we gather together. And we are beginning this series that we're calling Glorious Christmas. It's going to take us through the Christmas season. And I know that for some of you, you view this as the most wonderful time of the year. And then for others, maybe you wish you could fast forward to New Year's, right? And I know that we probably have some of both this morning. My card's on the table. I love Christmas. I don't love all the commercialization, but I love Advent season. I love the Advent devotional that we've been reading as a church this last week. And Advent is not a term that you'll find in the Bible, by the way. It just means the arrival of something notable, which is what Christmas was. It was the arrival of someone notable. And my hope is that no matter what your present circumstances are, no matter how you feel about everything else that comes with the Christmas season, I dislike all the extra traffic on the roads as well. I'll just put my cards on the table. I want you to have a glorious Christmas this year, not because of how perfect your decorations are, not because of how many lightning deals you found on Amazon in the past week, not because it snows magically on Christmas Eve, that almost never happens, but we want this Christmas to be glorious because we see Christ as glorious, because we see Christ as glorious. And the word glory is almost synonymous with Christmas. It's in so many of our Christmas carols. It was the chorus of the multitude of the heavenly host in Luke chapter 2. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next few weeks seeing this theme of God's glory in God's word and considering how it relates to the arrival of Jesus at Christmas. And the word glory literally means weightiness, substance. And so when we claim that God's name is glorious, we are recognizing that God's name is substantial. It is substantive. It is full of meaning. So if you pictured God's name, Yahweh, as a pool, God has filled that pool with the revelation of his character and his actions. And that's what God is doing throughout his word. He is revealing how substantial, how weighty his character is. He is glorious. So the opposite of glorious would be empty or hollow, right? Meaningless. So if you want to have a glorious Christmas this year, you want to have a meaningful Christmas instead of one that is empty or hollow. And I think that gets at the struggle that I and maybe some of you have with this time of year, right? We fill our calendars and we fill kids' stockings and we fill our stomachs with Christmas cookies and then we get to the end and it sometimes feels lacking, right? It doesn't live up to the hype. It doesn't meet the expectations. Many, after this time of year, are just left feeling very empty. And so while there's lots of things to enjoy this time of year, my kids love Christmas movies. They love the Christmas lights. They love the Christmas cookies, right? But we believe that Christ is the substance. He's the substance because he is glorious. So the glory of God is something that we talk about a lot in church circles, but I think it's important to define it as we begin, which is easier said than done, Because as much as we talk about it, God's glory, I would say, actually needs to be seen and experienced more than just defined. Because it's much like the word beauty, right? You can try to describe something beautiful, but what do you usually end up saying? You have to see it, right? The pictures don't do it justice. You have to see it. You just have to see it for yourself. And I would say that's the way it is with God's glory. But some have made attempts at a definition. I'm going to read a few of them for you, and we'll just see if we can pick up on some themes that we should include in our understanding of God's glory. Here's what one writer says. He says, God's glory is the magnificence, worth, loveliness and grandeur of his many perfections. God communicates his glory through his creation, image bearers, providence, and redemptive acts, and God's people respond by glorifying him. Here's another. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. Here's another. The glory of God is the beauty of his spirit. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but the beauty that emanates from his character and from all that he is. And so here's my simple definition of the glory of God. It's the magnificent beauty and substance of God's character and perfections. The magnificent beauty and substance of God's character and perfections. And I think as we go through our text today, especially the book of Exodus, we will see that definition confirmed. Because the message of the Bible is that God is glorious, and his glory is not meant to remain hidden. God wants his glory to be seen. That's why God created the world and everything in it, to reveal his character and his perfections. That's why God created us in his image, to reveal his character and his perfections. So when we say that we exist to glorify God, we are saying that we exist to reveal and to celebrate all that God is. So he is glorious regardless of whether we glorify him. He's not reliant on us in that way. But glorifying him is the only proper response to seeing our glorious God. And we're going to start in Exodus 33 today. And we have a few passages that we're going to work through to trace out this theme. But we're going to start there because you can't talk about the glory of God without talking about the book of Exodus. Because Exodus is about the God who makes himself known. Chapter after chapter, event after event, God is revealing his glorious character to his people. And one truth that Exodus just drives home for us is that you can just tuck in away in your mind as it relates to Christmas is this. Wherever God is present, God's glory is present. Wherever God is present, glory is present because God is glorious. So God appears to Moses in the wilderness through a burning bush. Moses has to remove his sandals because the place that he's standing is holy ground because God is there, right? He's hiding his face because he's afraid to look at God because God is glorious. And God revealed his glorious power by delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. He brought them out to bring them into a relationship with him. He gave his instructions to Moses for how his people should live when Moses met with him on Mount Sinai. And if you remember the scene on Mount Sinai, it's a pyrotechnic show up there, right? Just unbelievable, unbelievable just display of God's power and his glory, right? And God's presence is gloriously awesome. The rest of the Hebrew people at the bottom of the mountain, they weren't even allowed to touch the mountain, right? Because God was present there. And you can't even get that close. And so as God is giving Moses his instructions for how his people should live on top of the mountain, what do the people do at the bottom? They created their own God to worship instead. They wanted a God they could control, rather than a God who was in control and sovereign over all. And that sets up the scene that we see take place in Exodus 33. So as we come to Exodus 33, this is after God's delivered the Israelites out of slavery to Egypt. He's revealed himself to them in spectacular ways. He's been giving Moses the law on top of Mount Sinai. And then the people instead choose to worship a golden calf instead of the one true God. And this is what happens in Exodus 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. God doesn't even want to take ownership of them right now, right? Moses, these are your people now. I love that, right? He's your child, right? I could just see that in parents, right? There's times that you don't want to take ownership of your kids. That's your son, that's your daughter, right? You brought these people out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. That's just another word for jewelry. By the way, they weren't decorating a tree. This is another word for jewelry. Their plunder that they had gotten from Egypt, it was a sign of mourning that they didn't dress up and put on their jewelry. So in Exodus 32, the people said, we want our own gods that we can see and touch and control. And so now in Exodus 33, God says, okay, you can have what you want, but you can't have me. That's what's going on here. And to many, what God is offering is exactly what they want from him. Because think about it. God is promising that he is going to give the Israelites victory over their enemies. He's going to make sure they safely get to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God is offering them safety, and he's offering them wealth, and he's offering them prosperity. All the things that people often think that God owes to them, right? All the things that people look at to determine if God is actually good. He says, I'm going to give you all of those things. You can have it all, but you can't have me. Would you take that deal? Your December can have the best commercialized Christmas you can dream of, right? Your December can be a Hallmark movie, right? But you can't have Christ this Christmas. Do you take that deal? Do we want the gifts or do we want the giver? Which is more glorious to us? And to the people's credit here, despite their idolatry in the previous chapter, they realize this is not good news. This is a disaster. This is a disaster. Everything that God had just accomplished for them, bringing them out of Egypt, is about to be meaningless. Because the promised land isn't the promised land if God isn't present there. And this is one of the tensions of the Old Testament, that we need God's presence in order to have true life. But if we were to enter God's holy presence as guilty sinners, we wouldn't survive. So we need to draw near, but we can't on our own. And there was a tent during that time that was outside the camp that Moses would go into to meet with God. It was called the tent of meeting. And later in chapter 33, we get to listen in to how Moses interceded on behalf of the Hebrew people. This is verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. It's your people. So Moses is mediating on behalf of the people. He says, God, I want to find favor with you. I want to know you. And this nation is your people. These are your people. They're not my people. These are your people. Don't leave us now. That's Moses' intercession before the Lord. And this is what God says. My presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. Our God of mercy and patience says, I'm going to go. And I love verse 15 because Moses makes it clear that he's going to hold God to that promise. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. I love this. Moses is saying, if you don't come, I'm not going. You might say that to somebody in your family about a Christmas party this year, right? If you don't come, I don't want to be there, right? That's what Moses says to God. This is a man who understands the value of God's presence. And I want to learn to value God's presence in my life this way. Don't you? I want us to learn to value God's glorious presence in our lives. If you don't go, I'm not going. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying, God, you are what makes us who we are, right? Your presence defines us. I love, Moses gets this. This verse reveals how high the stakes are for Moses and the Israelites, because they were in danger in this time of becoming another Egypt. They could have a great land, they could have military might, they could have powerful leaders, but without the Lord on their side, they would just be like the rest of the other nations. And they weren't supposed to be like the rest of the other nations. They were supposed to be defined by the fact that they were God's people. God is with us. And how we wanted to be defined says a lot about what we value. And Moses wanted to be defined as belonging to God. But that's not all that Moses wanted. Look at verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." You would think that God agreeing to go with Moses to the promised land would be enough for one conversation, don't you? Like, that's a pretty big deal, right? Like, Moses would be like, "Thank you, get out of there," right? "Don't ruin it now, Moses." But no, Moses wants more. He wants more. He wants God to show him his glory. And I think that's pretty humorous, because Moses has already seen a lot. He's already seen more of God's glory than anyone else, right? The burning bush, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea. He's been up on Mount Sinai as God engraves tablets of stone with his law on it for the people of God, right? And Moses right now, he is in a tent talking to God as a man talks to his friend, right? And yet Moses' request is, "God, I want to see more. I want to see more of your glory." Because this is what it means to know God. To know him is to want to know him more. So if you think you know Jesus, but you don't want to know him more, it's probably because you don't really know him yet. Because it says something about the character of our God that those who know him the best want to know him even more. When you see something as beautiful, you want to see more of it. And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man cannot see my face and live." Man shall not see me and live. So God says yes to Moses' request. And in the next chapter, he fulfills that request. And I think we should pay attention to what God does to show Moses his glory and see if it confirms our definition of what the glory of God is, right? The beauty and substance of his character and perfections. So as God reveals himself to Moses here in an even greater way, see if that confirms our definition. The Lord descended in the cloud. This is Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That should be capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So Moses had asked God to reveal more of his glory, and God reveals to Moses more of his glory by revealing more of his character to him. He says his name, the Lord, and God's name, Yahweh, the great I am, it means something. It is full. It is not empty. It is glorious. And God reveals himself in Exodus 34 with words often repeated but never exceeded in the rest of Scripture. So throughout the rest of the Bible, you will see God described with different portions of this description. Why do we sing songs about God's mercy and his grace and his love and his faithfulness and his forgiveness? It's because that's who our God is. He is not one-dimensional. He is not a little of this and a little of that. He is all of these character qualities. And it's the character of God that reveals the glory of God. And God's glorious presence, represented by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, went with his people as they journeyed through the wilderness. And God wanted a place for his presence to be with his people. So he gave Moses instructions for building the tabernacle. It was really an elaborate tent. And it provided a temporary solution to the tension of God's people needing his presence, but God's holiness requiring separation from sinful man. And Exodus 40 tells us what happened as soon as Moses completed the work in the tabernacle. This is Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. It says, "Then the cloud," that's God's presence, "covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it." He could be on Mount Sinai. He could be in the other tent of meeting. God's glory comes down on the tabernacle and not even Moses can go in. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. If you're not coming, we're not going. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So we see here that God's glory abides with his people. God revealed himself as glorious, and then he chooses to have his glory abide with the people of Israel. Wherever God is present, glory is present, because God is glorious. And God chose to have the earthly representation of his presence abide in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle above the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And as they went through the wilderness, whenever God moved, it was time for them to move too. When God stayed, they stayed. And after they made it to the promised land, God's presence stayed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And even though the Israelites, they couldn't just waltz right in. Remember, there was curtains and there was division and only a high priest could go in there once a year. But they knew that God was with them. They had this constant reminder of God's presence. God abides with us. Fast forward a few hundred years. And eventually King David decided that God's presence deserved a permanent structure rather than a tent. So he developed plans to build the temple in Jerusalem. His son, King Solomon, oversaw the building of it. And when it was completed, they held the special assembly. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the new Holy of Holies. And King Solomon prays a prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And he closed his prayer with a quote from Psalm 132. This is 2 Chronicles 6, 41 through 42. "And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant." And look what happened next. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down there with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Because God's presence is glorious, and seeing him always leads to worshiping him. Are you seeing that theme as we go through these verses? When God reveals his glory, people worship, right? God reveals himself, faces hit the ground. That's what happens. That's the only thing they can do. And one might think that the rest of Chronicles should be, and they all lived happily ever after. Isn't that what this should say? When you think about it, right? They have their land. God is abiding with his people in this permanent structure, the temple. He's home. They have peace. If you know about the time of King Solomon, they have peace. They have unbelievable prosperity. But you know that that's not how the rest of Israel's story goes. Because rather than living in light of God's glory, for his glory, God's people were unfaithful to the covenant that he had made with them. Like most people, they were preoccupied with power and possessions and positions, and wicked kings promoted the worship of other false gods. And eventually God, in faithfulness to what he had promised, gave them into the hands of their enemies. The people of Judah were exiled to Babylon. The people who were supposed to be distinct from all the other nations, they were supposed to be set apart, but instead they had to assimilate into a foreign culture. And God, during this time, spoke through the prophets who foretold exactly what was going to take place and why it was going to take place. And reading through the prophets can be pretty depressing. We've been going through the prophets in our Bible in a year plan, and man, we just got through Ezekiel, and it is a lot. It is a lot. But even in those prophecies, we see these glimmers of hope. And one of those prophets was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a priest in Jerusalem who was taken captive during the first wave of Babylonian attacks. And the book of Ezekiel is filled with these vivid visions, right, with elaborate descriptions of heavenly creatures and all sorts of stuff going on. And one of the visions that God gave Ezekiel was that of the glory of God departing from the temple. It's in Ezekiel chapter 10. If you actually want to turn there in the Bible that we have, that it's page 697, but I'll have it on the screen as well. It's Ezekiel chapter 10. I know we've been in a lot of places, but I promise this is the last chapter for today. Ezekiel chapter 10. And I want to read for us verses 1 through 4. This is Ezekiel describing this vision that he's seen. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, 'Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city.'" I told you there's a lot of vivid imagery in this book. "And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." So you have lots of imagery, and you have these heavenly creatures who are carrying out God's instructions. And we're going to fast forward to verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them." So this is Ezekiel's vision of God's glory departing from the temple. And I think it's hard to overstate how devastating this would have been for Ezekiel, a priest, to witness this event. Because he knew the importance of God's presence. He knew the account of Exodus, of God's glory appearing to Moses, the cloud of glory filling the tabernacle and then later the temple. God was home among his people. And Ezekiel's life was supposed to revolve around working in God's earthly home as a priest, living with this constant reminder that their holy God was with them. And as long as God's presence was in the temple, the city of Jerusalem was safe. But with the departure of God's presence, because of the unfaithfulness of his people, the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed along with the temple. the house for God's earthly presence was going to be gone. And have you noticed in these passages that God doesn't go anywhere quietly? Right? When God chooses to make his presence known, it is just unmistakable. And so now, the God who had his glorious presence fill the temple is having these cherubim, these heavenly creatures, escort him out. And this is why we need Christmas. Because even though we don't deserve the presence of God, we need the presence of God. We need God to be our Emmanuel, God with us. But yet we don't deserve it because of the separation that our sin and rebellion causes. And even in a passage that's as devastating as Ezekiel chapter 10, I mentioned there are glimmers of hope. And I want you to notice the glimmer of hope in Ezekiel 10. Notice where the glory of God goes in this verse. It says, "And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." Do you know why they stood at the presence of the east gate? Do you know what was east of Jerusalem? It was a place called Babylon. God's presence was going away from Jerusalem, but it was going towards his people who were in exile in Babylon. God didn't abandon his people, even though they had largely abandoned him. And so we read accounts of how he was with Daniel, and how he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even when they found themselves in a fiery furnace, and how he was with Ezekiel, and how he was with Isaiah and the rest of the prophets. And I view this as just a beautiful shadow of what we fully see at Christmas, which is that we don't have a God who is distant and waiting for us to come to him. We have a God who comes to us. This is what makes Christmas glorious, because God is present with us. Jesus, God himself, entered into our brokenness, leaving his home, his throne in heaven, to become a baby on earth. He lived the perfect, holy life that you and I failed to live, and then he would go on to die the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for our sin on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And if we come to the end of ourselves, if we recognize that we don't need more gifts, we need the giver. We need God to be with us. And if we place our faith in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his victorious resurrection, if we say, "Jesus, I need you to be the king, the leader of my life," that's when all of your sins are forgiven, the righteousness of God is credited to your account. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't make his home in a building. He makes his home in you. He indwells every believer to empower you to glorify him. But we can't enjoy the glory of Christmas without experiencing the presence of Christ. If we want this Christmas to be glorious, we need to see Christ as glorious. We need to experience his presence in our lives. And so we praise God today that we don't have a God who waits for us to come to him. We have a God who comes for us. Amen, church? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not abandon us, even when we had abandoned you. Thank you that even though we were lost in our rebellion, Jesus came for us. He came for us. He left his home so he could be with us in our brokenness. Thank you for the hope that we have this Christmas. Not because of all the commercialization, not because of the gifts and the cookies and the deals on Amazon. We have hope because Jesus Christ is the presence of God in us. So God, I pray that we would recognize that we need you. I pray that we would believe that if you don't go, we don't want to either. We don't want to move without you because we need you. And I pray that the more we know you, the more we would want to know you as we see more and more of how glorious you are. I pray that this Christmas would be glorious because we see Christ as glorious. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.